We have two readings today. First is on page 54 in your pew Bible, from the book of Exodus, 16th chapter, verses 9 through 21. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. The second reading is on page 810, book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
I have to tell you, I'm showing great restraint. I could preach on either of these texts for the whole day or the whole of Lent. They are so rich and full. But we'll just touch on them a little bit later in today's sermon. Today marks the first Sunday in this year's season of Lent. And this year's sermon season as a series, as I told you before, for these precious weeks, is entitled, "Come to the Table." If you were like me, you might remember playing outside, and as the street lights started to come on, you'd hear, "Come to the table, Mandy, Chip, Kristen," or the whole Lancaster family's names would be, "Come to the table." That's how we were told to come in from playing, wash up, and sit down for the meal that had been made for us. As I've been preparing for this service, I've been thinking a great deal about my own dining room table at our house here in Windsor. It has been the scene of countless sewing projects. Dresses for me, costumes for Caleb, tablecloths, napkins for a vacation Bible school years ago when the kids took leaves and made nature prints on them as an ecological encouragement to have their family stop using paper napkins. I've sewn church banners at my dining room table and finished many sermons there. I've done our taxes, often late into the night, as many of you know, this foible that I have. And Caleb assembled nearly every large tactile school project there. I remember an Inuit Native American village made of wood and rock with a carved totem pole. And there was an Odyssey of the Mind project that seemed to never end. Several years ago, there was a basil harvest that covered our entire dining room table end to end and side to side, and I made pesto for probably about 6 hours. These memories don't even begin to touch the meals that have been shared there. Simple family meals and giant feasts on Thanksgiving and Easter when my in-laws could still travel and come and we would always fill our house. And then there's Christmas Eve dinners now that we share with Caleb and his bandmates and their families who have become our family as well. Our last dining room table was a 100-year-plus one that was made by wood harvested and planed and put together by the men in the church that I served in the Northeast Kingdom. It was a Sunday school room table and had folding legs, and it is even now still in our dining room behind a cupboard that we keep dishes in case there's overflow. And that table was a table that, though my mother and father are long gone, used to come to Barnet and share meals with us. And so just touching the patina of that evokes their presence for me at our dining room table. It was at that table that I had the foresight to invite my only sibling who did not have children of her own to offer Caleb his first bite of semi-solid food. It's the table where we talked about safe driving and safe dating and safe living with our one and only child, and where his belonging, where his beginning to pack to go to college went on for a week as we laid things on the table that we needed to make sure he didn't forget to take with him. It's the table where we've heard about intentions of friends to get married or to change jobs. It's where we've learned about hoped-for pregnancies and actual pregnancies, and where we've heard about broken hearts, all while sharing a meal or a cup of tea, or just the presence, the sacred presence of not being distracted and listening to one another. Our table is the heart of our home more than any other place. It's where our lives have bloomed and blossomed. It's where we've had difficult conversations, and it's where we've dreamed about the future. So no wonder tables are the place where much of Jesus' ministry unfolds, because I know my dining room table is no more special than yours. And I imagine that though the activities that you do at yours are different than I do at mine, it is a place where you have been fully yourself, with those you love, and sometimes all alone. It's the place where you've created your life with your hands and with your heart. So no wonder tables are where Jesus' ministry unfolds. This Lent, we will look at a variety of tables that Jesus gathered around, where he taught, where he was tended to, even a table that he was so repulsed by that he flipped it over. I hope that you'll be able to be with us through this whole journey and that you'll join us at the table where Jesus instituted his supper that he shares and that we share even now, and that you'll be there when we gather at table on Easter morning between our early and 10 o'clock service. Come to the table is your invitation to enter this holy season of Lent and to be blessed by a God who will meet you there. So now let's look more carefully at today's subject, which is a generous table. You know, there are times when people say to me, almost a little bit defiantly, as though I'm going to be shocked, they'll say, "I don't believe in God." And I say, "Well, tell me about this God that you don't believe in." And they begin by saying, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in a God because he's always watching just to see if I'm going to make mistakes. And he loves punishing people. And he loves it when people get it wrong so he can show how right he is. And I don't believe in a God because people have to praise him and honor him and worship him, and he's just kind of a narcissist, and I don't believe that. That's just ridiculous. And God seems to always want a big deal made about him, and he's just too egotistical. Therefore, I don't believe in God. And I say, well, I don't believe in that God either. That's a ridiculous caricature of God that isn't the truth. I don't believe because I've not found God to be either gleeful when I'm in the wrong nor asking for praise because God is a narcissist. Rather, my experience of God has been of a loving, benevolent presence who comforts me when I'm disappointed or sad, even if I've brought it on myself, who provides generously for me in the form of friends and family and fellow believers and opportunities over and over again, even if I've squandered some of the ones that God has laid out before me. I believe in a God who I praise because I'm full of gratitude for God's presence in my life, not because God has an endless need to be made a big deal of. I believe in God who loves me and wants me to be good because that is good for me and good for the world. And I worship a God who knows my needs, knows my life, because my God, in the form of God's Son, Jesus Christ, even took on human flesh and entered human life so that God could better understand my experience and so that God could make my experience better and more whole and holy and honest and healed. And it's not just me that God does this for. I know that God is true in a loving and personal way for hundreds and hundreds of people who've shared their life with me, who've told me about feeling upheld and saved in the midst of terrible situations, people who've been provided for and cared for and rescued in countless ways, a God who is generous and faithful and present and reliable, a God who understands our needs and cares for us. And I imagine that most of you could say the same thing as well, that you have experienced a profound love of God, an upholding when you needed it most, a provision when there seemed no place else that you would be taken care of, and a sense of not being alone in this world. Most of you could say this. Couldn't you? Haven't you? And if you can't, I suspect that you're here because you want to live in such a way that your experience will be able to bring you to be able to say those kind of things about God. I know God, I am loved by God, and I will not be abandoned by God. And it's not only my experience that God is generous, and it's not only your experience that God is generous and those that we all know. It's right there in Scripture over and over again. Let's revisit our first story this morning. After years of crying to God about their poor treatment at the hands of the Egyptians, about their oppression and the hardships that they lived through, God brings them out. God parts the Red Sea for the Israelites to escape, and even as they're being chased by the Egyptian army, God closes the sea over again and stops their would-be captors in their tracks. God provides them water in the desert when there is none to be found, and when there's water but it's bitter, God makes it sweet. God has heard their complaints, however, about Moses and about God, God's self. They are ungrateful that they've been brought to this terrible place where they're going to starve to death, even though they've been fed every day they've been in the desert. And they are misremembering their time in Egypt. Remember in Egypt when we had flesh pots of plenty, they say to each other? Just such a ridiculous, ludicrous thing because they're like, God, we're starving to death and we're being worked to death. But just a couple weeks later, remember Egypt, where there was a Ziggy's Pizza on every corner and a Starbucks on every block? And God doesn't say, okay, raising up frustrated divine hands, you think you can do better than me? Figure it out yourselves. I'm sick of your grumbling. I'm sick of your ingratitude. I'm out of here. And by the way, stop giving Moses such a hard time. He was just trying to help you. No, God doesn't do that. Not even with all the grumbling, with all the distrust, with all the criticism. What does God do? God sets a generous table. You're hungry for meat? Remember, you never had meat in Egypt. But I will do the first food delivery service ever and bring a quail right to your tent site where you can cook it up for dinner, and it will be so good you will lick your fingers when you eat it. And you want bread? You're missing bread, you carboholics? Just wait. In the morning, the land will be covered, and it will be wafery and white and light, and it will taste of honey and cardamom or coriander. God sets a generous table, even in the midst of grumbling and misremembering and a lack of faith. And God sets just the right amount, not enough to make them sick, not enough to make them bloated. Even when they are so greedy, what they end up with is just the right amount. This is how God sets the table, with perfect food, healthy food, beautiful food, in just the right amount, even in the midst of distrust, complaints, and dishonest nostalgia. God sets the table with abundance and grace. That is the God I believe in, and I think that's the God you believe in too. Fast forward several thousand years, and Jesus has come to share our lot, to repair the break between humanity and God. And the very first miracle that Jesus performs is also to set a generous table. He's at a wedding. His mother is there. His first few disciples are also there. He obviously has connections to the family who's putting on the wedding. And his mother comes and tells him, "They've run out of wine. What are you going to do about it?" And Jesus' first response is, "It's got nothing to do with me, Ma. Go figure it out some other way." Because this wasn't the place that Jesus intended to establish his ministry. It wasn't the place, and it wasn't the time, and it wasn't the people. But in his mercy and grace, he acquiesces. Just think about that. This is the God we believe in. A God who acquiesces to our needs out of love and compassion. Because Jesus knows that the bride and the groom could spend, literally in his culture, the rest of their lives being shamed by having run out of wine at their wedding. This was not a small Emily Post faux pas. This was a life potentially changing event for them. In fact, there are actually ancient proceedings that make arrangements for suing if the wedding gift wasn't generous enough, or if the week-long wedding feast wasn't opulent enough. People took weddings really seriously back then. So to run out on the third of 7 days or the second of 7 days, that was something that would stick with you your whole life. It would change who you could have relationships with. And Jesus knew that. So taking his mother's concerns and the future of the newly married couple to heart, Jesus turns water into wine. And not just any wine. Not, as my friend Valerie and I like to say, from a bad event 25 years ago. Not Karl Roschke wine. But beautiful wine. More subtle and full and tasty than any most of them had probably ever tasted. Jesus sets a generous table to protect his friend's image and to ensure their successful launch into marriage. Jesus changes his plans to bless them and their guests. If you don't believe in a crabby, mean-spirited, judgmental God, good on you. I don't believe in that God either. The God I believe in, the God I have experienced and heard about, the God I have seen active in scripture and in life, is loving, healing, saving, generous. The God that I know and believe in sets a generous table over and over and over again. And I hope that this is the God that you know and love and believe in and has experienced as well. If this is not the case, keep listening. Keep reading the stories about God in Scripture. Keep coming to church. Keep asking God to show you God's face, to set your table, to make you whole. May your prayers and your search prove fruitful this Lent, and may you come to the table spiritually and in about 15 minutes downstairs, because it is set generously and beautifully waiting for you. May you know God's provision and trust God's love every minute of your days. Amen.